Matthew chapter 5. We got started on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's important for you to remember the contrast that we set up as we looked at this, and that is with a background of Pharisaic Judaism, of a religious system that had been evolving. It began with men that were sincere, but by the time Christ comes on the scene, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, had basically developed their own interpretation of the law, and they presented it in such a way that men could actually keep the law and thereby be righteous by keeping the law. Where Paul would clearly say that the law, in Galatians 3:24, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we needed to understand that no man could keep the law. So as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to unmask, I believe, the heart and the soul of human beings, of men and of women, to show us what we really are inside, and in many ways how that contrasts the standards of the kingdom. We're not reading about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. We're reading about the standards of the kingdom. And he begins that by saying, of course, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. He takes us through a process of breaking first and sets that in a great contrast to the religious tradition of the day, and really bringing the people that are listening and us to issues of the heart. And as we pick up in verse 17, that is really what Christ is working on as he is opening the truths of the kingdom. He says, "Don't think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So he says, don't misinterpret me as I'm laying these things out to you, because I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He says, had come as the fulfillment of those things. He would keep the law. He would live without breaking the law. Not only that, in his life, in his incarnation, he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, predicted in so many ways, in so many places, the one who would come, the branch, Jehovah Tsidkenu. As you read through all of the prophecies in the law and in the prophets of the one who would come, he says, I am here now to fulfill, not to set aside, not to destroy, because he says, to tell you the truth, not one exclamation mark, not one crossing of a T or a dotting of an I will pass away from God's word. Heaven and earth, he says, will pass away, but the word of God will not. And by the way, it's an interesting note. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, the Greek is pass away, and it means exactly what it says. There are those who say the earth will be renovated at the end of the kingdom age. The Bible definitely teaches that it will pass away, and then he will create bara, and Isaiah 64 and 65 agree, he will create a new heaven and a new earth from nothing. And we, as his children, will get to stand and let him demonstrate before us his sovereignty and power as he says, let there be light. Let the land, you know, be separated from waters. No seas, but rivers. We will get to experience that. And he says that he affirms that here, heaven and earth, in fact, will pass away, but his word will not. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, and Jesus is the only one who ever did and taught the keeping of the law, he's the only one that will be called great in the kingdom. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now you have to understand, the Jews at this time had taken the law, the Ten Commandments, and after the commandments are given in Exodus 20, then there's chapter after chapter of a greater breakdown, but the sacrificial laws are given. And I think the clear implication there is if man could keep the Ten Commandments, there wouldn't need to be a sacrificial system, because then we would have a system whereby those who kept the Ten Commandments would go to heaven and those who didn't keep the Ten Commandments would go to hell. And by the way, that's what most of your unsaved friends and relatives think. They think at the end of life, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And good people are these. When you take their life and you put it on one side of the scale against all the things they did, if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they go to heaven. And if their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds, sorry. And if they're even up, I'm not sure. And people interpret things that way in regards to righteousness, but the law is given, then the sacrificial system is given. And Paul says that there was transgression before the law was given in the Garden of Eden and onward up until the time Moses gave the law. There was sin, there was transgression, but there was no way to mark it. To set it out for us to see. In other words, if you were going down the highway and there were no speed limit signs, you wouldn't realize that you were breaking the speed limit. It's because there are speed limit signs that you know that you're breaking the speed limit. I assume you do, too. So before the law was given, there was sin. But it wasn't until the law was posted, it wasn't until it was given, that then it was measured and man could see that he was a law breaker in the heart and mind of God, in a clear way, and then contained within the nation of Israel. And then when that was given, God gave the sacrificial system so man then could come with an innocent substitute and shed blood, to pay for his transgression. But by this time, the Pharisees and Sadducees had taken the law of God and divided it into 613 lesser commandments. There were 613 smaller things you had to memorize. And of those 613, 648 of them, I believe, were things, 648 were do's and 365 were don'ts. 348 were things you had to do. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, you have to do that. And then 365 were things that you shouldn't do. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And which would drive me completely out of my mind. To the point, again, and we'll talk about it as we go through, you were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. Because if it rolled in the dust and made a furrow, you were plowing. You were allowed to spit on a rock. Because it wouldn't plow on a rock, but you just weren't allowed to spit on dirt. You were not allowed to thresh the grain in your hands. That's why when Jesus' disciples were picking the grain and rubbing it in their hands, they considered that threshing. A woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on a Sabbath, because if she saw a white hair, she might be tempted to pull it out, and they considered that harvesting. You were only allowed to travel a certain distance from your house on the Sabbath, but if you ran a string the day before, that was considered part of your house. So if you had a 200-yard string from your front door, you were allowed to walk all along that because that was considered part of your house. And they had all of these ridiculous things. Maybe we'll have some fun when we get to them and talk about them a little more. But the problem was, by this time, Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 23 and say to them that you yourselves are shutting up the kingdom of God so that men and women cannot enter in, and you yourselves are not entering. Because they had set up a system whereby you obtained righteousness, which was self-righteousness, by keeping the law. And Jesus is going to show them that's not sufficient, because there's a problem inside. Even though you are practicing religious practice outwardly, there is a problem inside. Now, I knew that when I grew up in the church, before I was saved. My parents forced me out the door every Sunday. You go to church. Many times they sat home. And I thought, if church is so great, how come you're sitting home and I'm going to church? And I would cut and go to Horn and Hard House half the time anyway. Did I see you there? Because I knew in my own heart, even as a kid, this is outward stuff. My heart is not really there. The people that are sitting there, their heart is not really there. And half of the people that go there don't like us kids who sit together. They snarl at us and say mean things. There's no love. We're just supposed to be Christians. So I knew. I could see it. And in Jesus' day, the common people could see it. As we read the Dead Sea Scrolls and we understand more about the community of the Essenes that lived down at Qumran, one of the things that really griped them was the inconsistency of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes in Jerusalem, because they understood and knew the hypocrisy. And as best they could, they were trying to be more sincere, and they pulled away and formed their own community. But cloistering yourself away is not an option either. Jesus says you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. But they were sending men and women to hell by teaching them they could actually keep the law and be righteous in God's sight by outward performance, even though there was a problem inside. Now, Jesus is going to unmask that. He says in verse 20, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure this is blowing their minds. And the crowds had followed him to the top of the mountain to listen. Now, there may be Pharisees and Sadducees sitting there. He may even have pointed at them. I'm going to tell you guys something. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it blew their mind, because the Pharisees and Sadducees, many of them would fast at least twice a week, some three times a week. Some of them would pray as much as 9 hours a day. Very great outward religious practice that by observation seemed very righteous. And Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed that, because he wanted a righteousness, and we'll learn about it in the Gospels, we're going, a righteousness that is by faith, an imputed righteousness in contrast to a self-righteousness. And now he begins to unmask that. He begins now to show what he's speaking about. And he says, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of judgment. Now, by the way, as we go through this, he's going to be saying to them, you have heard. Now, that's important. He doesn't say you have read, because many of these things were not in the Word. Many of them were traditions. And the things that were in the Word, most of these Jews did not read Hebrew. It had begun, much like Latin is in the Roman Catholic Church today, Hebrew had become a religious language. And as they came back from the captivity in Babylon, most of the people in the area probably spoke Aramaic, some Greek, some Latin. But the Hebrew itself largely was understood by the religious leaders of the day. So Jesus would say to them, you have heard that it hath been said. They hadn't read it themselves. And the problem was then, because the religious priesthood, and I know this will sound familiar to many of us, because the religious priesthood alone understood Hebrew, then they could lay a trip on the people and give them all of their traditions and everything along with it and say, this is what it means. And the people had no choice but to listen, because they themselves could not read the Hebrew language, many of them. So Jesus now will say to them, you have heard that had been said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, from the law in Exodus 20. But I say unto you, and by the way, the word there in the Hebrew is thou shalt not murder. And it's talking about premeditated murder. And the law goes into great detail on the basis of our judicial system today, very much based on those laws. And Jesus is going to deal with two things here as he heads into this right off the bat. And those two things are anger and lust. And you know, it's interesting, as I talk to people in counseling and I talk to people in the church, it's interesting, very consistently I hear two of the things I wrestle with the most are anger and lust. I hear it from so many people. And you know what? Two of the things I wrestle with very consistently are anger and lust, because they are very, very selfish things. And lust, under the context of covetousness, is not just sexual. It's for material things. It's for position. It's pride. It comes under many faces and comes at you from many different directions. But anger and lust are typical of human depravity. So Jesus jumps right in there, and I'm sure he takes everybody down by the first blow here. You have heard it have been said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, shalt not murder, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Brought to court is the idea here. Brought to trial over this. They would come to the religious leaders to have it settled. But I say unto you, and they were not used to hearing someone say that, but I say unto you, they were used to hearing someone say, but, you know, Rabbi Akiba, or Rabbi Shemai, or Rabbi Hillel had said these things, and they would quote other people. Jesus said, this is what you heard, but this is what I say. This will be the pattern all the way through, because at the end they say, the people marveled and said, this man speaks as one having authority. And he does it all the way through. This is what you heard, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, vain person is the idea. The old German grammarist Linsky translates it bonehead. Whosoever, and I'll put that there because it's more relative. Whosoever shall say to his brother bonehead shall be in the danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, idiot is the idea, shall be in danger of hell fire, Gehenna. Now let me ask you something. Where are you in this formula? Anyone who's angry at his brother without a cause. Ever done that? Oh no, sure. Been there, done that. That's what you should say. And if you call somebody an idiot, ever done that? Ever drive a car? In danger of hellfire. You know, we're just so selfish. And I have never figured out why all the idiots come out when I drive. They stay home all week. Well, as soon as I get on the road, they all zoom out there. I don't know why that happens. It's something like that happens in my house. You know, I can be busy running around trying to get ready for the study at night, and as soon as I jump in the shower, everybody in my house has to flush the toilet or wash their hands. They could go all day without touching the water. And the driving's kind of the same thing. If you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hell. Therefore, because of this, if you bring your gift to the altar, your sacrifice, and that's the religious practice, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, and the idea is rightfully against you, there's a problem between you and another believer, leave your gift before the altar. Don't take it away. It's right to come and sacrifice and to worship. Go thy way first, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What he's saying is, if you come to the altar, which is the place of slaughter, it's the place of forgiveness. It's the place where your sins are put away by an innocent substitute. If you come there yourself, coming to Christ, coming to church, coming to worship, desiring in your own life to be a recipient of God's grace, undeserved, none of us deserve it, we all deserve hell. If we come to worship and to stand in that grace and to the Jew, it was to the altar with a lamb, the place of forgiveness. He says, and you know there's a problem between you and somebody else. Before you come expecting it from God, go settle up with your fellow human being. John says much the same thing in his first epistle. If we say we love God who we've never seen and we hate our brother who we have seen, we're a hypocrite. We're not telling the truth. So he's just unmasking the religious activity of the day. They just said that the law said, thou shalt not kill. Okay, so if we never kill somebody, then we've kept the law. Jesus says, no, no. In fact, if you get mad enough at somebody, call them an idiot, you're in danger of hellfire, because that is unmasking an attitude of your heart. You don't really care about your fellow man. And if you come to the altar expecting something from God, and you know there's a controversy, there are hurt feelings, there's bitterness, there's something needs to get settled between you and somebody else, he says, go and settle that up first. Because all the rest is religious practice if it's not a heart issue. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way, in the path, And I think this is broad, this is relating to eternal values. While you are in the path with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge delivers you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Verily I say to thee, thou shalt by no means come out until you have paid the uttermost farthing, which was the smallest measurement in Roman coinage. The idea is if you're going to settle this by law instead of grace, that the law requires the utmost in payment, the smallest thing to be paid. And those who stand before the great white throne will find out that their accuser and the judge are the same person, so they don't have much of a case. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman or a man to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now that probably takes out a percentage of us. If you've looked after someone, and we have industries today based on you looking at someone to lust after them. We have whole industries. There are advertising industries that understand that sex sells. And that's how they advertise jeans, that's how they advertise cigarettes, how they advertise things on billboards. They put things up there to draw your covetous lust and understand that there is something in you then that is attracted to their product. One of the really diabolical things about MTV. And if you let your kids watch MTV, you need your head examined. Do you love them? Do you care about them? Because the sexual imagery is incredible. And what happens then, by association, you start to learn that every time you hear music that you enjoy as a young person, there is sexual imagery that's supposed to go along with it. So then when you're riding in the car, listening to your AM radio, even without your television, as soon as you hear that music in your mind, all those images are conjured up. And you know what? We're sinful human beings. We really don't need any help. We'll do just fine on our own. Jesus says, you think that you're keeping the law by not committing the act of adultery. But he said, what I'm saying to you is because you, the Pharisees and Sadducees, wore their robes, because they wore their priestly garments, God still could see their hearts. And he said, if you're lusting after someone in your heart, as far as God's concerned, you are an adulterer. You've already committed adultery. You have just lacked opportunity, not potential. And there's a big difference between God and man. Man's in a fallen state. You know, maybe we'll look at a reverend or a priest or a minister with his outward, or a rabbi with his outward garments on, and he looks, very sacred and austere. But if a woman walks by, and in his heart he says, wow, what a fox. Now, he doesn't say that out loud. That goes on in here. Well, there's a big difference between him and God, because God is not up in heaven looking down, lusting. And his kingdom is based on his holiness and on his standards. So he's trying to demonstrate the vast difference. I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. And he's interpreting the law in, by the way, and it's interesting, in relationship to the 10th commandment. Because the 10th commandment was, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, I had kept the law. I would not have known sin except the last commandment said, thou shalt not covet. You see, because every other sin that it identifies is one of activity. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. You can see the activity in those things. It's only the last commandment that exposes the heart. And it deals with motivation and not with action. And so he's interpreting, Jesus is interpreting the whole law in light of that. So he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, one of our favorite verses, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast in hell. No, that sounds hard, and it is hard, and that's his point. This is how serious it is. If you're lusting, well, it's better to pluck your eye out and throw it away than it is to go to hell if you think you're going to keep the law that way. I have a friend on the West Coast named Bob Hope. He's not the Bob Hope that you all know, but his name's Bob Hope. And early on, right before he got saved, there were a bunch of hippies in Northern California, Mendocino, that area, that was during the Jesus movement, that were getting saved, and he started reading the Bible and was so grieved by this that he took a fork and he plucked his eye out, not understanding the point. Chuck Smith had a young man in his church at Costa Mesa that sawed his hand off on a bandsaw because of this. I don't want to see anybody in here next week with patches, hooks, so I'm going to explain. You'll discover that if you pluck your eye out, Jesus says, don't even look to lust. And our response is, well, I got eyes, don't I? What am I supposed to do? Like, it's that woman you gave me, Lord, it's that eye you gave me. Well, Jesus said, well, pluck it out. If your problem is your eye, and not having eyes will save you from going to hell, then pluck your eye out. But his point is, what you'll find out when you pluck your eye out? That your heart is still in your chest. If you think your problem is your eye, pluck it out and you'll find out you still lust. If you think your problem is your hand, cut it off, and after that you'll want to club somebody with your stub. You understand? That is what he's saying. That is what he's saying. Because he's bringing them to the heart. They're thinking, if I haven't committed the act of adultery, they're saying, by doing that, I can go to heaven. I can be righteous. Jesus said, you're sending a whole generation to hell because the problem is the heart. Because even to look into lust demonstrates the problem with man, which is not sins plural, but sin singular. And we're all born with it since Adam. Conceived in sin, born in iniquity, the Bible says. So then he says to them, if you think it's your eye, pluck it out. If you think it's your hand, your problem is your hand, cut it off and you'll find the problem still remains. We had a guy in the old church who used to come. He was blind and he was hitting on the girls. We had to sit him down and talk to him. Sounds funny, I know, but don't start. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, by the way, this is still a very difficult issue in the church today, divorce and remarriage. Jesus is addressing several things. First of all, one of them is the ease at which the religious leaders of the day, who were supposed to set an example for the people, were divorcing and getting rid of their wives. Because of an interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, where it says, if you find any uncleanness in your wife, that you then can give her a bill of divorcement and put her away. Now, one of the prominent rabbis of the era, Shemai, said what that is speaking of is, if you marry a woman and find out when you marry her she's not a virgin, that it was a moral issue, that then you were allowed to put her away. Because during the period of the woman kept the garments of the wedding night as proof of her virginity. And it was very important. And you married a girl and found out on your wedding night she was not a virgin, it was equal in the mind of that culture to unfaithfulness, to adultery. You were allowed to put her away for that cause, let alone adultery as the marriage went on. But there were other prominent rabbis in the day, Hillel and Akaba, and what they said was, if you found any displeasure in her, if she nagged you, if she snored, they even went as far to say is if she burnt the food, you could get rid of her. Doesn't it seem ridiculous to us? That means if you want to get rid of her, you just turn up the burner while she's not looking. Change the recipe. Bake at 700 degrees for 5 hours. And pack your bags. So a large part of what Jesus is addressing here is desertion. And you have to understand when you read the law in Deuteronomy 24, the prohibition in the law was this. The prohibition was that if, not let him give her, it says if he gives her, they had wrangled it around. If a man gave his wife a bill of divorcement and then she went and married another man, and then either he died or she split up with that second husband, the prohibition was she was not allowed to marry the first husband again because that was confusion. And it was much different than we wrestle with and interpret it today. Jesus is dealing with desertion because it was so easy in the culture. Some of the religious leaders had 10, 15 wives, put them away. And once you put your wife away, you placed upon her a stigma. Because who would want her? You made her an adulterer. You placed the stigma of adultery upon her just by getting rid of her. Because the issue wasn't settled. What was a legal cause for adultery? And the Jewish male could divorce his wife. The wife could not divorce her husband. Only the man had the right to file the divorce. And the Jewish male had the right to sleep with a concubine or a prostitute. Adultery in the mind of the Jewish male was when a free Jewish male that was married had sexual union with a free Jewish woman, either married or unmarried, that was adultery. That if he went out and was involved with a concubine, or he went out and involved with a prostitute, that was not adultery. They had so interpreted the law. That's why Jesus says, except for the cause of fornication, not adultery. He uses two different words here as he describes it. He says, I say to you that whoever puts his wife away except for the cause of fornication, that is any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant, any immorality, any form, any kind, that was considered by God breaking the vow. And that was a blow to them. In fact, the disciples will say later on, well, Lord, if that's true, it's better off not to get married. Spiritual giants that they were. Whoever shall put away his wife except for the cause, and Jesus gives this permission. I think reconciliation is always wonderful. And I think we worship a God who is a reconciler and a redeemer and a restorer. And we have seen marriages in the church where there has been infidelity, where there's been adultery, and God has healed those marriages and done a wonderful work. It doesn't say you have to put your partner away. But Jesus does say in that case, when there is adultery, when there's sexual infidelity in marriage, it is permissible because he knows the wound of the human heart. There is, I believe, within the marriage bond, a vulnerability that is created by sexual intimacy. If I have young people that are dating come and sit in my office and they want counsel and they're arguing and they're bickering and I listen to them for a while and they sound like a husband and wife, I say, you guys are in sexual sin, aren't you? And they'll just kind of stop and put down their head. Yeah. And you can tell because they sound like a husband and wife. They're not supposed to be having these problems. I'm thinking, what's wrong with you, buddy? There's 1,000 other beautiful girls in the church. If she's a hassle, get rid of her. You're not married. Or vice versa. If he's a knucklehead, date somebody else. There's plenty of fish in the sea. But when you see them and they have that sense of commitment that they can't break out of, it is wrong outside of marriage. In marriage, it is a great glue. It's a great adhesive. Because two people become vulnerable to each other physically and spiritually and emotionally. And that is a great, to me, sacred glue. And when one person violates that and goes outside of it, sometimes the wound is so great that reconciliation between those people will not work, and that is when God says that divorce is permissible. Again, ye have heard that hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. If you make an oath, you should keep it. And the religious Jews by this time had said there were lesser oaths and greater oaths. Jesus is going to say all oaths are the same. Because they said, well, if you swear by the altar, that's one thing. If you just swear by dirt or swear by your field, that's a lesser oath. And it doesn't mean as much if you break it. Jesus is going to say, don't swear by heaven because it's God's throne, or by earth because it's God's foot. It's all God's. It's all sacred. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem. And listen to what he says, for it is the city of the great king. It was under Roman rule. He was the great king that would come one day and will come and is about to come and set up his kingdom. Don't even swear by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, this is before we had the things we do today. There was no gray away. There was none of that get young again stuff and make me look 20 years younger, you know. And even that is, it's a fight. It's a losing battle. It is a losing battle. I mean, when you see somebody 90 years old with jet black hair, it's past the point of trying, you know. What's the point by then? Don't swear by the head. You don't, within your own power, without your help there, the ability to make one hair white or black. Let your communication simply be your yes, be yes, your no, be no. Whatever more of these comes from evil or from the evil one. It's, you know, it is because of our sinful nature that we need to say, I swear to God. You just give me that. I swear to God. I'll give you the $10 next week. Just give me $10. I swear to God. I'll give it to you. I swear to God. I swear to God. Guy's got to swear to God that many times over $10 is not a good gamble. And you know, it's interesting. We see these telethons. We see these Christian broadcasters who ask you to make pledges when the New Testament forbids it. It actually uses the word pledge in another gospel, not to pledge anything. And there are whole religious broadcasting industries that get you hooked on the TV and they get you to call in and make a pledge. I'll give this much each month, or I'll give this one time, or I'll give this. The Bible says not to do that. We'll get more to these guys as we go on. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You can't trust a guy that swears all the time. You have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Just balances and measures. But I say unto you, and the law did say an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, these are tough verses. You know, the scribes in Jesus' day taught the law, where it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as an obligation. The law also left opportunity for forgiveness and grace. But the legal interpretation of the law came from the religious leaders, and they interpreted because it meant that they got good payback. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was an obligation, that vengeance was an obligation. And that isn't what the law taught. And Jesus said, that's what you're hearing, that you have to strike back. And he says, no, I say to you, don't resist evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, by the way, that is what he did. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, he gave his cheek to the smiters and to those who pluck out the beard. He doesn't ask us in here for anything that he did not do. And thank God, even though I myself am not good at turning the cheek, there is a righteousness imputed to me, which is a cheek-turning righteousness, because he's already done it. You know, when we first get saved, we look at these verses and we think, you mean if somebody hits me here, I have to turn and let him hit here. Now, after he hits this side, then can I hit him? You know, after two shots, then can I get him? There's an attitude being dealt with here, and there's a point being made. So don't quit Christianity right away. Let's see what this is saying here. If he smites thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And they cast lots for his garments. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. And Jesus went until he couldn't bear the cross. Now, the Roman law was, if a Roman soldier, as a civilian, if he took hold of you and he needed help carrying something, he could force you to go 1 mile. Jesus says, if that happens and somebody forces you to go a mile carrying something for them, go 2 miles. Maybe it'll blow his mind and maybe he'll get saved. Maybe it'll create an opportunity for God. Maybe it will demonstrate something that he's never seen before. Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that would borrow from thee, turn not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, to tell you the truth, folks, I'm going back to verse 3 where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because when I get to this love your enemy stuff, I don't do real good. I don't know about you. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Don't you do that in traffic when somebody yells at you and gives you an obscene gesture? Oh, bless you. I'm so glad you're out driving around this morning. I was hoping you were going to be here. When I got prayed this morning, I said, Lord, let somebody curse at me and give me a hard time in traffic this morning. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those which despitefully use you. And I do. Get them, Lord. You said vengeance is yours, so you get them. Pray for those who despitefully use you and for those who persecute you. And from his lips would fall, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He exemplified all of this before us. And all of this is supernatural. You know, as Christians, I do think there are times where we turn the cheek. Maybe not physically, but in our families and friends that we want to be saved. I think there are times we should go the extra mile. I think there is an attitude here he's desiring to see in us as his children. Because it's what makes us different from a dog-eat-dog world. One hand washes the other. If you grew up on a street like I did, it took years to get street smart. All of a sudden you come to Christianity and all this stuff's got to get reversed again. But it makes a difference. It demonstrates something. It shocks people sometimes. They put up their guard and instead they hear a kind word or a soft answer. Or an extra effort. And let me tell you something. If we do that to unbelievers, to the unbelieving world, how much more amongst ourselves should we turn the other cheek? Should we go the extra mile? Should we pray for those in the body of Christ? Because sometimes I think as Christians we're shocked to discover that the rest of the body of Christ is human. We wanted to be the only human in the church. We wanted everybody else to be superhuman. And we find out we're just like us. The rest are just like us. Isn't it a shock? Good lesson to learn. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. He's not telling us this is how you get born again. He's saying those who are genuine believers, this is the demonstration of the conversion that has happened within their hearts. This is the demonstration of the children of God. This isn't say you get saved by turning the other cheek, or none of us would make it. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same, the tax gatherers? And Matthew's writing this, and he was one. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? His disciples, his children, should do more than worldly men do. Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, that takes us back to the beginning, but listen. Be ye therefore perfect. It's not speaking of sinless. It is speaking of a righteous standard. It is talking about maturity, is the idea communicated in the word. Be mature, be grown up, children of God. Demonstrate the virtues of the God who lives within your heart, is what he's saying. And he's bringing them now to this word, Father. Now, this is an interesting thing. As we go on now, heading into chapter 6, remember there was no break in the Greek in the chapters as this was written. Three times in chapter 5, we've heard the word Father. 12 times in chapter 6, we're going to hear God called Father. 2 more times in chapter 7. This is blowing the mind of every Jew. Because Moses never looked to heaven and said, Abba, Father. Elijah and David and Solomon and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Daniel never did what you do every day and take for granted. They never looked to heaven and said, Father. They only knew Yahweh as a father to Israel nationally. None of them on an individual basis dared to look to heaven and say, Daddy, Abba. And Jesus begins to bring into this kingdom picture, because it would be incomplete without it. It is a father kingdom. And take note of this. We take a long time, I think, to divide between the Godfather and Father God. And we get him mixed up sometimes. Like he's going to put cement shoes on us and drop us in the river. That's the Godfather. Who we're learning about is Father God. Now, as we begin chapter 6, we hear the word hypocrite mentioned, the first of 15 uses in Matthew. Matthew uses the word hypocrite more than the rest of the Bible combined 2 times over. He uses it twice as much as the rest of the Bible combined. Because he grew up as a Levite, Levi. He grew up in the midst of seeing the mask, and the Hippocrates is one who had the mask. You know that if you see on the stage today in the theater, they have from the Greek and Roman days those two masks, one that are smiling and one that is sad, and the actors would change the mask. And the Hippocrates was one who was behind the mask, and you didn't see what they really were; you saw the mask. And that has come to a use in Christianity, as the hypocrite is one who isn't really what he says he is. And Matthew saw a religious system that was not what it really said that it was, Judaism of his day. So he is very keen to the whole idea of hypocrisy, and he uses the word more than the rest of the Bible combined. Take heed, he says, and the present perfect tense, continually be taking heed that you do not your alms, your good deeds, before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, by the way, salvation is not a reward. It's talking about rewards. Salvation is a free gift. It is never a reward, but every man will be rewarded according to his deeds. We do serve the Lord, and there will be rewards in the kingdom. And it is not wrong to serve God looking forward to the rewards that you'll get. And there are people in the church who teach that. You shouldn't think about the rewards you're going to get in heaven. Well, Matthew teaches right here to take care when you do your religious practice, because if you do it the wrong way, you won't get your rewards. And he's encouraging us to think that way. There is a right way to serve God, so we do enjoy eternal rewards. Peter said that he prayed for the church that we would be granted an abundant entrance of the kingdom of God. And that's important, because I remember times early in my Christian experience where I said, Lord, I'll be the kingdom beggar. Because I read in the Bible about the least in the kingdom. I said, that's me. I'm tired of struggling. I don't want to live another day. I want to die. Give me some heavenly blanket and a heavenly beggar's cup, and I'll be the lowest guy in the kingdom. Just take me today. I don't want to live anymore. Just I'll slide inside the golden gate. Let me sit on the golden street there. Give me a golden blanket and a golden cup, and I'll be the least in the kingdom. But because God is so gracious, he never let me settle for that in my life. Because he desires us as his children to have a full inheritance and an abundant entrance into his kingdom. And Matthew now is warning how we do our religious practice. If we do it to be seen of men, we're just putting on the mask. It's hypocrisy. Verse 2 says, therefore, when you do your alms, you do your good deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, what it's saying is this. The Pharisees and Sadducees that day, sometimes they would go to a poor area and they would have someone with them to blow a little trumpet. And as soon as the poor people heard that, they all came running, and then the Pharisees very benevolently would throw out coinage to the poor people. And everybody would go, oh, look at that guy. He cares about the poor people. So look at it. And Jesus is saying, no, that's hypocrisy. That is not how it should be done. Now, we have the same model in the church today. When we see a televangelist say, there's five people here this evening that are going to give $1,000 each. Would you please stand up? Would you please stand up so I can see who you are? And some poor guy sitting there thinking, I can't believe I brought my income tax check to this meeting tonight. You know, I just got $1,000 in the mail. And he's, I can't believe it. And he's, I know it's me. Oh, if I don't stand up, he's going to strike me with lightning. You know. And then some poor sucker stands up. And the whole congregation goes, oh, wow, $1,000. I get news for you. Get the tape, because that's all the reward you're going to get. Listen to the tape over and over. Every time you hear that, oh, that's your reward. You can turn up the speakers and listen to it real loud. That's all the reward you're going to get in heaven. Oh. But see, people play on the nature of God's children, desiring to give, desiring to please their Father in heaven, desiring to do what's right. Today, people will play on that nature and say, stand up right now. You're here, you know it, it's in your heart, and you're going, oh, it's me, I know it. Stand up, you're going to give $1,000. Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand do what your right hand is doing. You know what that means? It means God never told any televangelist to say that to any crowd anywhere. It's a lie or it's a mistake. Either the guy is a deceiver or he's learned that kind of religious behavior from somebody he was raised up under. And he may be sincere, but misguided. You're smarter. Don't stand up. And that's important. When you give willingly. You know, we take the offering around here, we do not bang you for money, we don't tell you you have to tithe, and we don't, you know, a lot of churches, what they do is they post it at the end of the year. They keep record of what you gave, and then they put it on a wall. And all year, you know, man, it's going up on a wall, I gotta pick up because, you know, how we're gonna look, you know, what we've done so far, if they put that on a wall, you know, and then you're out there with a pencil trying to change it before everybody gets in, you know. Isn't that crazy? And see, I have a responsibility towards you, not just for what happens now in this building and the projects we're doing. I have a responsibility towards you eternally. Let me tell you something. If you put $5 in the offering because you love Jesus with all your heart, you're going to get eternal rewards. And I have a responsibility towards you eternally too. Don't you give grudgingly. You give because it's in your heart. You give because you want to give. You give because God gives you the ability to give. You give because you love Jesus. You don't give to be seen of men. You don't give to get posted in the hallway. You don't give because everybody else is putting an offering envelope in. You just put Jerry's name on it and drop it in empty. I remember when I was a kid, I got sent to camp. And the rule at camp was, I think I was 7 or 8 years old, the rule in camp was to get dinner on Wednesday night, you had to send a letter to your parents. So I put a blank piece of paper in an envelope and wrote the address on it and dropped it in on the way into the... My parents said, what are you sending us these blank pieces of paper for? I was hungry. When you do your religious deeds, your good works, your alms, your good deeds. Do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, for that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do good deeds, good works, your alms, giving to people that are less fortunate, giving of your resources, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Let me tell you something. It is such a blessing. You know, I get to see it, and you guys, I have to praise you because you're famous for it. We'll see when retreat time comes over and over again, somebody will give us something and say, here, don't tell anybody. We want this to go for this person. We see it in the school with tuition. Somebody will come in and say, here, I know this family's struggling. Just don't tell them I give it to you. Just do this. We over and over and over again see it done in a quiet, in a secret manner. It is so exciting, such a blessing to watch. We get to see it in the office. We get to see it. It's wonderful. You guys are famous for it. You guys deserve to be encouraged and praised because of it. It is really a neat thing. And that's the way it should be done, because then there's eternal rewards. Your Father sees. Your Father sees. He takes note. And He'll reward you openly.